Good morning, all. Can you all hear me? I guess next week Pastor Steve is coming. Today is the last week. I guess we are scrapping from the bottom of the barrel with me preaching to you. My job is to make you all crave for Pastor Steve's sermon next week. But all the kidding aside, I'm truly excited about preaching today from Psalm 90. It's one of my favorite psalms in the whole Bible. It's the only psalm written by Moses. As the title says, Prayer of Moses, Servant of God. So I guess it must be the oldest psalm in the whole Bible, correct? Of course, Moses wrote other psalms. Deuteronomy 15, when he led the Israelites out of Egypt, he sang a praise song to God. And Deuteronomy chapter 32, God asked Moses to write a song and teach it to the Israelites. But then this is the only psalm that's included in the hymn book of Israel. Let's just look to God in prayer. Father God, as we come approach your throne of grace, this morning as your people, people who are called, people who are cleansed, people who are washed by the blood of the Lamb, your name and your renown are the desire of our heart. Father, we bring before you my humble preparation, that you would take it, you would break it, you would bless it, and you would feed your people. We want your name to be honored and glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we really don't know when did Moses write this psalm. Some people suggest it must have been during the time of the three events described in Numbers chapter 20. In Numbers 20, we read about the incidents where Moses strikes the rock instead of speaking to it, as a result of which God told them that he was not going to enter the promised land. Also, Numbers 20 records death of his two siblings, Miriam and Aaron. These three incidences could have happened relatively close together, tragic incidences that would drive anyone to go into a time of meditation and quiet reflection before God. So what I want to do this morning is simply look at three truths, three things that stand out to me from verses 1 through 11, and then three prayers that Moses prays, verses 12 through 17. Next slide, please. Okay, you would see those three truths. The first truth, simply, God is eternally glorious. There's no way to summarize it. Moses says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What does it even mean? It does not. One everlasting is good enough. It simply does not mean from beginning to end. It means from eternity past to eternity future, when there's no past and future in eternity. What's eternity? Human beings have not been able to figure out the engineering or the physics or the math or the astronomy behind eternity. Think about the past, 20 centuries, even creation, even beyond creation, as far as you can think. And think about the future until a time your thinking and your imagination collapses into exhaustion. God is at both ends, completely unaffected. The word time is a creation word. Whenever in the scripture time is used, it refers to creation. It doesn't refer to God. Isaiah 57:15 says, the high and the lofty one inhabits eternity. In Isaiah chapter 6, when the four creatures cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and which is to come," they are simply declaring, "God, you are eternal." Whenever the three past tenses, past, present, and future, are used in relation to God, God is simply identifying with us. We can only think of events that happen one after the other that we call time. God inhabits eternity, and time dwells in God. A metaphor, an illustration that C.S. Lewis used might be helpful to think about eternity and time. Think of a blank sheet of paper that extends infinitely. A blank sheet of paper that has no end. That is eternity. In that sheet of paper, draw a short line to refer to time. Okay? And God is at the beginning of time. God is also at the end of time. God is at the beginning and the end of time simultaneously. That is difficult for us to grasp. God has no past. God has no future. He dwells in the everlasting now. He has seen all our past. He has seen all our future tomorrows. That's why God could say, "I am God, there is none like me," declaring the end from the beginning. That is the God that we worship. For us human beings, we have to wait for things. Sun rises in the east and then sets in the west. You know, our clock, it moves. We wait for things. We wait for appointments. God does not have to wait. That's the God that we worship. Because God is eternal, He is unchanging. Because God lives in the everlasting now, all His attributes are perfect all the time. That's why, you know, Moses would say, before these mountains were brought forth, he could have been near Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, we don't know. He was familiar with those mountains. Before these mountains were brought forth, before this world was created, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. For Moses, the fact that God is eternal was rock solid, firm as the mountain itself. You see, you and I, we change our mind all the time. We get our mood changes, so our mind changes. We get new information, we change our mind. God does not change. God knows everything all the time. We become weak and we become strong. But God is strong all the time. God is omniscient, omnipresent, all the time. Everything that we call good, holy, beautiful, lovely, all the good things that we can think about, they find the reference point. They find the origins in God. Without God, we would have no way of understanding everything that is good and beautiful. God has been perfect billions of years ago. God is perfect now. God will continue to be perfect billions of years from now. God is eternally glorious. All perfect and good attributes, holiness, power, perfection, mercy, everything find the fulfillment, everything find the meaning in God. Friends, that is the God that we worship. That is the first truth. Let's have a high view of God. The second truth Moses writes, we are weak, frail, and temporal human beings. In the psalm, in the first six verses, Moses compares God's eternality, God's almightiness, with our own frailty, with our own weaknesses, with our own temporality. We are all temporal beings. We go here and there. We are a nervous generation. We are busy. We are very busy people. How are things going? When somebody asks you, you know, typical response is pretty busy. Even now, we are thinking about everything that we may have to do when we go back home. Or when we, Monday, what happens tomorrow, we think about the week. We want instant gratification. We cannot wait. There have been experiments done, you know. They play some candy, you know. They have the hidden cameras. They place a cake or a candy before a kid, and they say, if you can wait for the next 2 hours without touching it, you would get 2 candies. Only very, very few kids could wait for those 2 or 3 hours they set time. We want instant gratification. We want to see how many likes we've got in whatever Instagram or whatever it is. We want, you know, everyone, you know, makes use of our desire for instant gratification. We as a culture, we want pleasure. We want to enjoy pleasure. Momentary pleasure. You know, we are a very temporal being. We are intoxicated by the temporary. Verse 4, it says, 1,000 years are like a day for God, a day that has just gone by. 1,000 years is a pretty long time, right? 12 to 15 generations. Nations rise, nations fall. Our country as the United States of America has not been in existence for 250 years. That is just kind of a mere minutes in the sight of God. Okay? That brings me to the point that we are all going to die one day. Death rate among human beings is 100%. There's no escaping of that. You know, billions and billions of dollars have been invested by the Silicon Valley to extend life, as though getting an upgrade on your iPhone. Just last week I read the Duke University has an institute to do research on aging. A question that they asked was, if someone lives in perfect health, no cancer, no heart attack, you don't get hit by a truck, how many years would you live if you live in perfect health and if you don't catch any diseases? They said 120 to 150 years maximum. Okay? With all the scientific advances, human beings have not been able to find a cure for death. In most of our cases, our great-great-grandchildren would not even know our names. That is the reality, right? Jesus said we cannot even add one single hour to our life. Psalm 49:17 warns us, do not be overawed when someone grows in riches or when someone's family grows in splendor, do not be amazed. When that person dies, he will take nothing with him, and his family's splendor will not descend with him. No matter how powerful a person is, it has been appointed to man to die once and come before the judgment seat of God. That is the fact of life. Okay? So none of us know for sure when death will come knocking on our door. It is natural for young people to think they got a long time to live. I used to think in that way, you know, when I was 32. I still vividly remember, okay. And then for older people to think they have relatively fewer years left. That may be true at a population level in terms of statistics. That does not hold true for any specific individuals. Okay, so that's the reality. Just kind of look at all the words that Moses uses in the psalm. You know, watch in the night. We are like grass. 70 years, if you have strength, 80 years. We fly away, we pass away. All the words that Moses uses to communicate the temporality of human existence. That is the second truth that I learned from this. And the third truth, we are all sinners, and sin has eternal consequences. First six verses, he focuses on God's eternality and human frailty and temporality. From verses 7 through 11, he focuses on our sinfulness. Verse 7, he says, "We are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed." Why? Because he says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Moses is saying, none of our sins are hidden from God, and each of those sins is eternally serious. Moses says 1,000 years are like a day, but then 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Peter says, a day can be like 1,000 years. The flip side of it. What does it mean? It means God can stretch a day. He can see every nanosecond. Nothing is too small. God who looks at my thoughts, my motives. I don't know how many of you have read C.S. Lewis's book on the great duos, where he talks in heaven. It's a fiction, of course. He says, even our thoughts and feelings are completely transparent. We don't have to say how we feel or how we think. It's just communicated to others. Okay? So I found that very, very helpful. God sees our thoughts and our motives. Just think about the context of Psalm 90. Moses and the people, they were at the edge of the promised land. God told them to go into the promised land and take possession of it. They didn't believe God. They didn't obey him. As a result of which, God said, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Until everyone above the age of 20 would perish in the wilderness, you're going to wander in the wilderness for. They wandered around for 40 years. Moses had seen the rebellion of people. He had seen the sinfulness of people. There were people on move. They didn't have their own houses in a nice suburban where they can go in and close the door. They all lived in the open country. So Moses could see the rebellion and sinfulness of people. Think about those 40 years. Death after death after death after death. Funeral after funeral after funeral after funeral. Until everyone above the age of 20 died. That is the context in which Moses was writing this psalm. And then I was also struck by the number of references to God's wrath or anger in these five verses. The word like anger and wrath and indignation comes five times in these five verses. We don't talk much about God's wrath these days. If God's all his virtues and attributes are eternal, then equally God's wrath is also eternal. But then, unlike us, God's anger and wrath does not come from his mood change. You know, he doesn't get irritated. Okay. Basically, he's asking the question, who considers the, you know, when he's asking the question in verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? He basically asks God, if you are eternal in all your attributes, then who can imagine the eternality of your wrath? Friends, sin is serious. Let not any of us play with sin in our life. Sin has eternal consequences. None of us can atone for our own sins. That's why God sent Jesus, his son, to die for us on the cross. We celebrated communion. He lived a life that we could not live, and he died a death that we deserve to die. Scripture is very clear. If any of us claim that we do not sin, we don't have sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. God is gracious. He longs to be gracious. If any of us have not repented of our sins, put our trust in Christ. It's the time to do it. Let's not put it off. It's the time to do it. He's ready and willing to forgive us. But if we have put our trust in Jesus, let's not have any secret sin in our life. There's no secret before God. Let's keep a short account. Let's come back to him. The moment the Holy Spirit prompts us, what we've done, what we've even thought is not right in the sight of God. Let's come to him in repentance. Ask for forgiveness. He is ready and willing to forgive. Sin has serious consequences, eternal consequences. Now let's move on to the three prayer. Next slide, please. Verse 12. He prays this beautiful prayer. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Moses was simply praying, God, let not the knowledge of your eternality be wasted upon me. Moses was not praying, God, let me know how many days I'm going to live so that I can count it. He was not doing that. He was just praying, God, in the light of eternality, let me know how brief my life is, how short my life is, so that I would live my life in the light of eternity, you know, your eternity. That's what he was praying. We don't think in terms of, you know, 20, 30, 40, 100, 1,000 years. We very rarely we think. That's what he was praying. You know, I read a lot of Puritan preachers, Puritan writings I read. Jonathan Edwards, the 17th century Puritan preacher, when he was a teenager, he became a pastor. He was barely 17 years old, he became a pastor. He wrote down on a paper a series of thoughts and practices that he believed would help him grow in his grace, grow in God's grace, grow in godliness. He wrote 70 resolutions. Not one or two, 70 resolutions. He would read those resolutions once every week to live by them. First four resolutions have to do with living for the glory of God. The next three resolutions have to do with his use of time. Let me read them for you. Resolution 5. Resolved, never lose one moment of time, but seize the time to use it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Number six, resolve to live with all my might while I do love. To fully live for God. And then resolution number seven, resolve never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. We may not necessarily agree with all the 70 resolutions of Jonathan Edwards, but then would it make a difference if we refrained from doing anything that we would do if we knew only we have a short time to live? Would that make a difference? Okay. Ephesians 5 verses 15 and 16 says, walk circumspectly, walk carefully, not as foolish, but as wise, redeeming the time, for you know the days are evil. Colossians 4:15 says the same thing. Be careful as to how you walk toward outsiders, redeeming the time. Walking in the Bible simply refers to how we live our life, how we go about living our daily life. Redeeming the time, the word redeem has to do with buying back something. Something that's valuable, something that's precious, that you want to gain back. Whatever we lose in life, most of the things that we lose in life, we can get back. You lose money, possibly you can make the money back. If you lose health, you know, a lot of times you can gain your health back. But in time, if you lose it, we are not going to get it back. I just learned this week, an average American touches an iPhone 2,700 times a day. Touches meaning taps, swipes, types. Spends about 3 hours a day on an iPhone. 80 times the phone is locked or unlocked. 150 sessions. A millennial spends about 5 hours a day binging on Netflix. I don't think that applies to all the millennials in this room. I'm not saying that. That does not even include the time that we spend on social media. Before someone reaches 21 years of age, they have already spent 10,000 hours playing video games. That's the statistics at a population level. 10,000 hours, that's sufficient to learn anything at an expert level. Whether it's playing piano or learning a foreign language or getting both a bachelor's degree and a master's degree, 10,000 hours is sufficient. So how do we spend our time? How much do you think a person with money would be willing to pay when they know they have only a few hours to live? If they can buy back a month or two of the time, how much money would they be willing to pay? We budget our money, we budget the income that we get. Do we budget our time? How much are we willing to take an honest look at the way in which we spend our time? Any unbudgeted time, I believe, goes towards trivial pursuits. I was looking at, preparing for the sermon, I was asking myself the question, how did Jesus spend his time? We don't know much about Jesus' first 30 years of his life. He spent in relative obscurity, except, a few incidences. I guess preparing for his ministry. I would put Jesus' use of time in three and a half years in three big blocks, in three buckets. Number one, he spent quite a bit of time in solitude with the Father. Even at the very beginning of the ministry, he would spend 40 days in the wilderness. Before he did anything major, like selecting the disciples, after a busy day of ministry at Capernaum, he would spend the whole night in prayer. going into Jerusalem for Passover, he would go on the Mount of Transfiguration. Before the cross, he would spend time in Gethsemane. He always prioritized time with the Father. He would send off the disciples in the boat. He would go to a mountaintop to pray. He protected that time. Secondly, he spent a lot of time with his disciples. 12 ordinary men. Just 12 ordinary men. They didn't necessarily have any special qualities, but then he spent a lot of time with them. He would explain to them in private what they teach, what he taught in public. When they did something good, he would affirm them, appreciate them. When they did something bad, he would reprimand them, he would correct them. He would show them by example. He would teach them, he would pray for them. He poured into those disciples a lot of time. Thirdly, he spent a lot of time in public ministry. You know, I like the old hymn where it says, God is both unhasting and unresting. I really love that. You know, his use of time, how he used it. In public ministry, he could hear the shrill cry of a blind beggar in Jericho and then stop and call him. He was sensitive enough when a woman with bleeding would touch him and he would say, someone touch me. He had time to take the babies and bless them. He had time for the ministry, for the public ministry. In other words, Jesus knew who he was, his identity as the Son of God. He knew the mission for which he came. He knew that he had limited time. And then he used his time in congruence with who he was and what his mission was. Not because Jesus lived in a backwater town in Galilee and he didn't have the iPhone. No. There was a lot of claim on Jesus' time. Let's pray that prayer. Teach me to number my days aright that I may gain a heart of wisdom. And the second prayer of Moses was, satisfy us with your love. Verses 13 to 15. Relent, Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we've seen trouble. For Moses contemplating on God's eternality, the eternality of God's wrath, it drove him to eternality of God's mercy. Okay? And he prays for God's mercy, God's love. That tax collector's prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. One thing that I learned a number of years ago, you know, Russian monks, Orthodox monks, they would pray one prayer all the time. When they breathe in, they would say, Lord Jesus Christ. When they breathe out, they say, have mercy on me, a sinner. I pray that prayer often. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. It is not just a sinner's prayer. It's a prayer that we need to pray all the time. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. We are always looking for some place or some things or some people to satisfy us, right? When we are young, it's some video games, new bike, toys, whatever it was. When we are teenagers, it's about getting good grades, athletic accomplishments, maybe some significant relationship or a new car. Things such as that we think would bring happiness. When we are adults, it's job and money and kids and home and car and... And then, of course, when we are Christians, we have a Christian version of the American dream, correct? We have, you know, we sanctified a bit. But then our dream is not very much different from a secular American dream. But the scripture says very clearly, all of them are going to leave us completely discontented, empty-handed. They are not going to give us the satisfaction. Ecclesiastes, the preacher says, we are chasing after the wind. Just as we cannot get hold of the wind, our satisfaction is not going to come from anything that this world can offer. Scripture is full of promises about how God is our only true source of satisfaction. God would tell Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. David would say, you know, in your presence there's fullness of joy. You know, in the fullness of your house we are satisfied. Delight yourself in the Lord and he shall give you the desires of your heart. All you are hungry, come to me. All you are thirsty, come to me. And God would say I believe in Jeremiah, he would say, my people have committed two sins. They have rejected me, the fountain of living water, and they have chosen for themselves broken cisterns that cannot satisfy them. Friends, where do we find our satisfaction? Once again, think about the context. Moses was leading these people in wilderness. They didn't have a permanent address. They would stay in tent. Whenever the pillar of cloud would move, the Ark of the Covenant would move, and then people would have to take off all the tents and move. This is how they lived for 40 years. Somebody might have buried their father just a few hours earlier, but then if the cloud moved, they had to move. They didn't have a house. That's why Moses could call God, you've been our dwelling place. Literally meaning, God, you are our home. None of us have to be spiritually homeless. God is our home. You know, when I say this is my home, that's the place that I belong to, my true identity. You know, I'm fully accepted, I'm fully loved. That's what God calls. Literally, God was the home, providing shelter. His final prayer, he prays for God to establish the work of his hands. Verses 16 and 17. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to the children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. We are made for eternity, but then we are also made for time. Being made for eternity, our hearts and our spirit cry out for life, cry out for permanence, cry out for significance. Even people who don't know God, they want to leave some legacy behind. Everything within us cry out for permanence. Ecclesiastes once again says, God has set eternity in the hearts of people. But then we are forced to dwell in time. All around us we see death and decay and change. That's the tension that we live in. Being made for eternity and being forced to dwell in time. In the light of that, what is Moses praying? God, let your deeds be shown to your children. May your favor rest upon us and establish the work of our hands. This is how I understand it. God, you are active. You are working. Open my eyes to see what you're doing. God, why have you brought me to Mechanicsburg? Why are you bringing all these people from different nations in our midst? Why have you given me a job in this particular place? Why am I going to school here? Why am I in this particular neighborhood? What are you doing? Open my eyes to see your work. May your beauty, may your favor, may your grace rest upon me and establish the work of my hands. The word establish, what does it mean? The word establish means to seek permanence. I don't want my work to be swept away by the waves of time. I want what I do have significance. I want what I do to find a place in the eternal scheme of God. That's what Moses was praying. I want my work to be of quality that it would find place in the kingdom of God. I want what I do to be in alignment with God, what you're doing. I worked for World Vision for some 35 plus years. When I joined World Vision, a colleague of mine, a senior colleague of mine, Gene Daniels, he told me a story which I have not forgotten. Bob Pierce, the founder of World Vision, sent Gene Daniels to Indonesia to start World Vision. The only instruction Bob Pierce would give Gene Daniel was, go to Indonesia, find out what God is doing in Indonesia, and align with whatever God you find God to be doing in Indonesia. That was the only instruction Bob Pierce would give Gene Daniel. Moses is saying something similar here. But then there's another story, often like, we are like the three-year-old child of a friend of mine. This was back in India, so my friend was going to church service, evening church service. His three-year-old son was just kind of creating mischief. So he took him outside the church. In India, we would often have baptismal pond in the churchyard outside the church building. There was water in the baptismal pond. Moon's reflection could be seen in the pond. His little kid could see the moon and the reflection. He recognized the connection between the moon and its reflection. So what he did was, he brought a small little stick and started stirring the water. And the moon's reflection was shaking. And he looked up to see if the moon was shaking. Often we are like that. We do our own little things, little projects, and we ask God, can you bless what I'm doing? Rather than waiting upon him, asking him, God, what are you doing? What do you have me do? How can I align with what you're doing? That's what Moses is praying. Okay? You know, and my wife and I are at a crossroads. We are praying, we are waiting upon God as to what does God want us to do in this season of life. You know, we are considering options. And then our prayer is, God, whatever we do, we want to do the work that you have prepared for us to do. We want to do those things that you would be able to call us, well done, good and faithful servants, enter into my joy. We want to do it with all our hearts, with all our minds. That's the prayer that we are praying. In closing, I want to read a small quote from A.B. Simpson, the founder of our denomination, Christian Missionary Alliance. Okay. This is what he says. Let us build today for eternity. Let all our thoughts, plans, and hopes be in view of the gigantic future, the colossal scale which is to unfold when we pass through the narrow gates of earthly life into the illimitable beyond. Let us ever see ourselves as we shall be then, and our work as it shall seem then. Let us be content with nothing that is not going to last. Let us, like him, belong to the ages to come. So friends, as believers in Christ, when we die, the moment that we die, we would see the face of Jesus. That's our hope. We want to be welcomed into his kingdom. We don't want to go there empty-handed. We want to seek treasures in heaven, that which would be valuable in heaven. We want to see the smile on his face. We just don't live for this world. We live in this world. We live in this time. But then we are people of eternity. Even as we go forth, let's just remember that. Shall we look to God in prayer? Jesus, you told us to know the Father and to know His only Son, Jesus, is eternal life. Help us to love eternal life even here on this earth. Help us to know, God, that you died for us. You rose again for us. You live in us. You are our life. Each one of us is precious in your sight. You called each one of us to follow you. You prepared our work in advance for us to do. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see what you're doing, to see your glory. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Satisfy us with your love. May your deeds be shown to your servants. Establish the work of our hands for us, God. We love you and we praise you. For we pray this in the matchless and the wonderful name of Jesus, the name that you cannot refuse. Amen.